to begin tonight actually with a little bit of personal testimony. And I sometimes struggle with that because I worry about pride shining through. And I've done a lot of praying this week, and I've done a lot of asking people their thoughts, and from my growth group to my wife to my pastor and other people, and they encouraged me to share kind of what the Lord's been doing in my heart. And since I've been teaching this series on evangelism and preparing for it for more than half a year now, I can't be a fake. I can't stand up here and teach evangelism to you if I'm not doing it myself. And so that's kind of been the burden of my heart this year, because to be honest, I have not been the best evangelist in the past. And I had an opportunity last Saturday. I was just going for a walk. I like to go for long walks if I can, and Saturdays tend to be a day that's usually off in terms of the work of ministry. And so I try to get in like a good 10, 12, 13,000 steps if I can. And we live right off of the Midland Trail, which connects to the Monon. And some of you walk that trail, so you may know there's Jehovah's Witnesses that set up camp there sometimes. And they're not as go-get-em as they used to be. They kind of just sit back and wait for people to come to them. And as I passed them, my initial thought was, man, they got some crazy beliefs, and just kept going. And immediately, the Lord impresses upon my heart, if you're not going to tell them the truth, who will? And I was like, okay, because I've been asking the Lord this crazy thing to grow me in my boldness. And I'm like, well, this is an opportunity. And if you've been listening to my sermons lately, there's kind of a reoccurring theme. I don't like to be a one-trick pony, but there's things that work on my heart, and sometimes they just kind of work their way out naturally in my sermons because all of it fits together. I want to be a doer of the word, not a hearer of the word. I don't want to just desire to do something right. I want to be somebody who does right things. And so immediately the Lord's like, this is your opportunity, you know, to grow in your boldness. And so I kind of resigned in my heart that I needed to do something. And because I was nervous and because I was scared and because I, you know, as much as I love apologetics, one of my weaker areas is that I actually don't know what other people believe. You know, I took a class on Islam recently, so I'm pretty good there, but Jehovah's Witnesses, the only thing I know is that they deny the deity of Christ, which pretty much settles it for us. Like, you can't be saved if you deny the deity of Christ. And so I said a quick prayer. I took a circuitous route. I didn't immediately turn around and go back to them. I took this kind of like 10-minute walk around, and not to give them an opportunity to leave. I fully believed the Lord would keep them there. I said, Lord, I need you to give me a quick education. I just need help. And so I just prayed to be of sober mind for him to help me. And I went on my phone, and by God's providence, I believe, I found this website, and I just typed in how to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. And this really succinct website came up, and I know enough about Scripture and the deity of Christ to stand my ground on that, but like I just needed some practical helps. And this little website just kind of walked me through, like, focus on the deity of Christ, hit these points, don't let them take you other places, just keep it there. So I read through that, I prayed, and sure enough, I circled back about 7-8 minutes later, they're still there. And, you know, I'm like, all right, so Lord, just help me. And I sat on the bench next to them and asked them if I could, and they were more than welcome to. Really lovely people, by the way. Super wonderful people. Very kind. Very genuinely kind. And I just said, you know, I walk a lot, and I have super flat feet, and my ankles hurt, my feet hurt, so I like to take breaks every now and then. Made a little bit of small talk, and then they have this, you know, this stand that says free Bible course. And I said, what is your Bible course about? Is it like general overview of Scripture? Is it like something specific? They're like, it's about the kingdom, right? Yeah, okay. Do you know about the kingdom? I'm like, I do know about the kingdom. As a matter of fact, I said, I've grown up in church, not your Jehovah's Witnesses, right? And they're like, yes. I said, so I grew up in the Nazarene church. Now I'm part of the Baptist church. And I said, you know, I have always heard and even, you know, done some Google researching that your beliefs differ from mine. But I've actually never talked to personally one-on-one with a Jehovah's Witness to actually hear what they believe. I said, can I just... Do you have time? Are you okay? Can I ask you one, like just a couple questions? And they said, absolutely. Again, truly loving people. Their names are Jerry and Debbie if you want to pray for them. And I just said, what do you do with the person and work of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? And well, Jesus is created. He's good. He's like top tier in heaven. He's the Son of God. But he is not God. And I don't know how many of you know this. You probably know more than I do. Jehovah's Witnesses have their own version of the Bible, which is adulterated scripture. And it's the New World Translation, I believe, which I learned through the website that I looked at right before I talked to them. And they just said, you know, go to John 1:1, and here's what it is in our Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The New Living Translation says the Word was a God, little g. And the website said, all right, take them to verses 2 and 3 because those haven't changed in their scripture or in what they would call scripture. And in verses 2 and 3, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. And I said, could we just agree that everything that's been made has to have an uncaused cause? And they're like, absolutely, it's God. Like, but it says here, Jesus is the one who made it all. And if he is uncreated, then he must be God. He has to be, there's no other explanation. And I wanna tell you, the most incredible thing happened. And I don't think the husband got saved. I don't think it was a point of conversion or anything like that. And I think maybe the Lord just used this to humble me and to help me. Because when I pointed him to Scripture and I just said that little thing, he was rocked to his core. And you could see it. You could see it in his eyes. You could see it in his face. He didn't know what to do, and it was there for a split second, and he choked it down, and it was gone. But I saw it. I saw it, and I will never forget it. It is burned into my mind. And we talked about the Trinity. They asked me to explain the Trinity. Again, there was a moment where they were like, how do you explain the Trinity? And I was like, Genesis. God says, let us make man in our image. Who's us? Right? And I just walked them through, but I pointed them to the gospel. I said, Christ has to be God because there's no other sacrifice for our sins. If God doesn't crush his only begotten Son, which doesn't mean created, it actually means he's of the same essence as the Father. If he doesn't die for our sins, there's no forgiveness. Because created beings can't die for sin. It has to be God himself. And we disagreed, and that was fine. They were so cordial, so loving the entire time. And I just said, I left, and I said, my prayer for all three of us is that we know the truth. And I'm going to pray for all three of us that we know the truth. And I left. And I was just humbled because fairly narcissistic in my fear in evangelism, because I think it's up to me. I think I have to be smart enough. I think I have to be equipped enough and capable enough, and I have to have all this knowledge before I just go and do. And it has nothing to do with me. I gave this man a verse that I read in scripture on a website 5 minutes before. And it's a verse I know. But that truth, nothing I said apart from that truth is what shook him to his core. And that is the power of God's word. That's the power we have in evangelism. And I don't stand up here as somebody who is a great evangelist. Like, I've arrived. I'm ashamed that it's that easy. And I've let my fear hold me back for so long. So my prayer for us as a church as we walk through this is that we would grow and that we would tangibly see God work in our personal and relational evangelism. Would you just pray with me as we transition to the teaching portion? Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I just pray that you would help me recalibrate here and that you would just help me help our people. Help me help myself through the truth of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to end up in Acts 1:8, which is probably a very familiar verse if you want to turn there. We're going to hit just a few portions of Scripture this evening, but I want to start tonight by focusing on a biblical truth that might actually make some of us potentially a little uncomfortable. And that truth is this: we have freedom in Christ to adapt to how we dispense the truth of the gospel, especially for the times in which we live. And I think the idea that how we do evangelism, I'm not saying the truth changes, I'm saying how we dispense the truth. The idea that can and probably should change might be uncomfortable for some. But we discern as we read Scripture that Christ was always meeting people where they were, and he was delivering specific messages for specific people at specific times. You know, 50 to 60 years ago, American society sort of operated under this general collective knowledge of morality that was shaped by Christian ideals, and people, whether they knew God or not, sort of let that dictate a little bit of how they lived. I'm not saying that they lived under biblical principles. I'm not saying that they were under the authority of Christ. It simply means that to some degree, the church, the Bible, Jesus himself was enough of a presence in people's minds that it determined a baseline level of morality from which people operated in society. And that's just not the way things are anymore. And it doesn't take a lot for you to look around and realize that. And I know it pains many of us to hear that. It pains me to discern that. But we have to understand that we live in a post-Christian America. As society has changed, how we approach evangelism and live evangelistically needs to adapt as well. I am not saying that you cannot use a method of evangelism that was developed in the past and it's not going to work. My prayer is that it does work. What I'm saying is that many of these older approaches and tactics toward evangelism were developed under the auspices and understanding that Christ had some sort of effect on society. You know, there are people alive today, functioning adults, who do not know anything about Christ other than using his name as a swear word. They know nothing about sin. In America today, there are adults alive who don't know anything about Christ beyond that. Society has become so insular. Our sense of a community has been eroded. Right? If you tried to go door to door this afternoon, you would be met by and large with a lot of silence, right? We have cameras now, and anyone who's unwanted, we don't answer the door. We might even just press a button and be like, what do you want? Not interested, go away, right? Society has turned inward. One of the things I think we're tempted to do is white-knuckle tradition, thinking that what we did years ago worked, and because it worked, it's the right way, and we might even say it's the only spiritually correct way. My challenge for that line of thinking is, do you think the gospel was dispensed differently in the first century than hanging door hangers on doors? I guarantee you it was. And again, I'm not condemning those approaches. Hear me. I'm not condemning those approaches. I'm just asking if it's the best. It's not the truth of God's word that changes. We hold to that. We have this freedom in Christ that allows us to minister, and we actually have biblical grounding for this in Matthew 10:16. Christ says to the disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Jesus is preparing to send the disciples out for ministry, and he uses these really interesting figures of speech to instruct how they should respond when they come up against a world that is going to hate them for their ministry, for the gospel. In other words, Christ is saying, expect that you are about to become prey for my name, and everything I've taught you, everything that the truth of the gospel, the love of the Father, that is in no way predatory in and of itself. So how then are the disciples supposed to act as they're going into this fray of advancing the kingdom of God without becoming predatory themselves? How are we? Jesus says you combine the wisdom of the serpent with the gentleness of the dove. So in other words, you're carefully observant. You're tactical. You wait. You pray. Always keeping watch. And you're very careful with the how, where, when, and why of your evangelism. And I want to make it crystal clear again, we're talking about this relational aspect, personal relational aspect of evangelism. And so to evangelize, we simply have to understand who our audience is. And we find ourselves in Acts chapter 1. As Jesus ascends to the Father, the disciples wonder, is this the end? Is this it? Right? Jesus has been talking at this point about the kingdom for 3 years, and surely it's going to happen now. But rather than giving them a time and date of the kingdom's full arrival on earth, Jesus gives them this paradigm-shifting assignment where he says, go. Go. And Jesus' crucial answer to their question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, go. They are to become people-focused individuals. Acts 1:8 says, and this is, by the way, I love this verse because it's the first verse I ever memorized in Scripture as a child. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so Christ makes it clear who the target audience is. It's everyone. The gospel is for everyone, but this also raises some questions for us. How am I, as a speck of dust on the earth, supposed to go to the furthest reaches of it? What is our evangelistic obligation to these various kinds of audiences? Do I reach each one differently? And if so, how? And so as Jesus in 1:8 starts to expand out, I want to actually start broad and funnel in for our purposes tonight. And you may have heard this divvied up differently in the past. I don't really think there's a right or wrong way to do it. I think as long as you have the spirit of what the verse is communicating, you're correct in that. But like Jerusalem would be our immediate locale, our area. Judea, the broader community. Samaria, the regional aspect. And then, of course, the ends of the earth everywhere. So I want us to start broad and funnel down, kind of counter from the verse, but I want us to look at our world. And when we think about reaching our world evangelistically, of course, we think of global missions. And while God may not purpose each one of us to enter into the mission field as expat missionaries, living and breathing and active on the mission field, he expects us to be gospel partners with those he does call. And we bear a biblical responsibility to our missionaries, and primarily one of those ways is financially, right? We give our time, effort, attention, our money to the things that we deem important. And throughout his epistles, Paul clearly encourages financial support of missionaries and pastors. He instructs the Galatians that the church body is to financially support the teachers of the faith. He quotes the Gospels when in 1 Timothy he tells the church to allow the servants to eat. Paul thanks the church at Philippi for supporting him. Paul later writes the letter to the Romans focused on financial support of missions work, and Paul asked the Roman church to financially support Phoebe and her work, and Paul also sought the aid of the Roman church to fund his mission work. And much of Paul's writing was not focused on missionaries actually caring for their own financial needs, but rather for the church to come alongside them and to care for them. Financially is one aspect we care about global missions. The second aspect is spiritually, discipleship. Do we know our missionaries well enough and have enough of a relational tie to them that we can reach out to them, have conversations with them, encourage them, disciple them, challenge them when their faith is weak? Because we should. We should know them. We should know our missionaries. We should also use our giftings, our skill sets. If you have finances and you have extra money floating around, and like, we should support our missionaries, right? If you have connections and resources, be aware of what our missionaries need so that you can maybe connect them to people here in the States who can help them abroad to accomplish kingdom work. Another aspect is emotionally, and this kind of ties into discipleship a little bit, but you know, living abroad is really lonely. Do we understand that our missionaries just need people to not let them be lonely? Maybe it goes as far as you go visit and spend time in the flesh with our missionaries to encourage them. And there are more ways, but these are just a few key ways that we are called to be global in our evangelism. And I'm so thankful for a church like Trinity, where we are so missions-minded and we send people out, like the Fraustos. We have our own homegrown missionaries that we have sent out, right? And one of the interesting things is, as you look at our missionaries, you have the Tuttles, right, who are in the Eastern Bloc in Georgia, where it's highly educated, and how are they dispensing the gospel? Through literature. They're using the language, because the language lacks any gospel material, and so they're developing gospel materials into the language. And then you have the Fitzgeralds, right, in Peru, largely uneducated. How are they reaching these people? By meeting a need that they have, which is medical missions, and the gospel is then inserted. The Fraustos are using church-based kinds of ministry, one-on-one interactions, Bible studies, things like that. So the gospel, even amongst our missionaries, is being dispensed differently. And so that's how we kind of look at the global impact of our evangelism. And then let's bring it down to our region. You know, the church at Corinth had major sin issues. Paul's highly upset with them, but they are a world hub. The entire world of merchants is coming to their harbor. And then these people are coming into Corinth and spending time there. And the church is acting like a bunch of unredeemed sinners. And Paul's like, get it right. Why is he saying to get it right? Because they have an opportunity to really put forth the gospel. Think about it. These people come to church, they hear the gospel, they interact with true community of believers, they get radically saved, their lives are changed, and then they go out to the furthest reaches of the world. They have a real opportunity here. All right, so let's bring this in to our context. This is going to kind of piggyback off of Pastor this morning. The Christian who is first an American and a Christian second is utterly disgusted by this illegal immigration problem we have at the border. But unfortunately, because their identity rests in being an American first and a Christian second, that's usually where their thoughts kind of end on the matter. The Christian who is a Christ follower may not like our open border, but also discerns this opportunity that Paul is presenting to the Corinthian church to move with compassion on those who are here, who are coming. I'm not saying it's okay to break laws, and our government is derelict in its duty, and it's negligent, and it's irresponsible, and it's dangerous. It's not right. It's very wrong, but you and I have very little control over that besides going to the ballot box. And beyond that, we're not even guaranteed tomorrow. So what are we doing with today? The Christian who spiritually turns his back on those that he thinks of as less than and criminal and disgusting, you don't deserve the gospel, is no better than somebody who advocates for open borders. Because this person doesn't understand who God is and his love. Just like this person doesn't understand that God is not a God of lawlessness and chaos. It's wickedly hypocritical to withhold the gospel from people because they don't do what we like or even do what's right. How can they do what's right if they don't know the Lord? And so our goal as believers is simply to be moved with the love that Christ has for all people. As Christ moved with compassion on all, it is a love that is freely given. It's not doled out to those we deem worthy of it. If we dole out the love of Christ, if we only give the gospel to the people we want to give the gospel to, that's a Pharisee of the textbook kind. We have a responsibility in our nation. All right, shrink it down. Our local and greater community, Westfield, Fishers, Carmel, Zionsville. Our church actually has a pretty big reach, whether, I don't know if you've realized that. We have people as far north as Kokomo, as far south as Indianapolis. I'm sure our east to west reach is just as broad. We tend to think when it comes to our local communities, maybe things like VBS, Trunk or Treat, Westfield Rocks of the Forest. These are high note, high caliber outreach events. They're big, they're expensive, there's lots of planning and production. And we do much to market these things to the greater community in hopes that they will come to our church and be evangelized and saved. And there's nothing wrong with that desire. These are good events and they have their place. But my question for us is, are events like these to be the main thrust of our evangelism in the church? Because if you look at Acts 1:8, the entire tenor is to go. The reality of the church's role in evangelism, what takes place here, is primarily discipleship. Good discipleship that engages you, that works on your heart, where other believers come alongside of you and you mature and you discern your need to be an evangelizer and you grow and you go. That is what the church is for. The natural outflow of good discipleship is actually evangelism. Seth Stokes, when he came, everybody's like, that was such a good message that you preached, Seth. And you know what he preached? He went to the typical evangelism passage that missionaries go to, but he talked about discipleship because it's two sides of the same coin. It's two legs. You can't run very fast if one is crippled. And so if you do one thing well, but you don't do the other thing well, we're negligent. Discipled believers are mature believers, and mature believers receive the word of God that's proclaimed in this place. They apply it to their lives, and they grow in their love for God, Savior, for people, and they give. They give freely that love to others. I want you also to see that it's the people that we're focused on, not the programs. God can and does use programs. Okay? I'm not condemning programs. I know people who have come to faith through an evangelistic event or a program. But if the totality of our evangelism in the church is centered on programming, events, guest speakers, or simply relying on the pastors to include an evangelistic message in every sermon, then we miss this very relational, foundational truth that the Lord himself modeled for us when it comes to how we are supposed to do evangelism, and that is relationally and personally. And the truth is, there are those who hold to the corporate structure of evangelism because it's comfortable, right? It's comfortable to do it in a herd mentality, right? Because when I'm one-on-one with somebody, it exposes me to awkwardness and hard questions that I may not be readily available to answer. And it requires us to give up our comfort and to actually seek people out rather than throwing a flyer out and hoping they just come to us. And look, I'm going to say it. I hope I don't offend anybody. It's not my. I'm not primarily up here to offend you, but if I do, so be it. Nobody would say it out loud, but I know people operate this way. We've done trunk or treat in the past. We have looked at the metrics. We have reached out. I have personally emailed hundreds of people in the last few years, inviting them to the Christmas program because we got their information at trunk or treat. No one has come. We don't know of anyone who's even gotten saved because of our efforts. Is it in vain? Absolutely not. But what I am saying is that some people will come to trunk or treat and they'll do a trunk and they'll help propagate the event, which is good and needed, and we need that. But sometimes, and it wouldn't be said out loud, but sometimes we act as if we functionally secondhand evangelismed because we were part of the event going on and there were a few people who were actually giving the gospel at the event, so I've done my evangelism for the year. That is not it. That is totally not it. And I think there's six key points to sort of help us understand how we prioritize or why we should prioritize people over programs. The first one is simply this: statistically, the more money a church spends on evangelism, the less fruitful that endeavor is. A small percentage of people credit their faith to media and programming. A poll by Nine Marks Ministries found that amongst believers under 21, only 1% came to faith through programs like VBS or media evangelism. Hear this. In contrast, 43% came to faith through personal interactions with friends or family. Personal interaction is hard. It's uncomfortable. It's not flashy. But it works. The cost comparison, the cost effectiveness. The church would be better off if we gave everyone in here a $10 bill and said, go find someone that you know of, that the Lord has put on your heart, that you know needs the gospel. Take them to get coffee. Spend the money to buy coffee for you and for them and give the gospel personally. We would see more fruit from that than spending hundreds or thousands of dollars on trunk or treat. It's easy to throw money at programming that bears little to no fruit and call ourselves evangelistic than it is to suffer through the hard work of giving the gospel personally. Again, I don't want you to think I'm like a tyrant up here hating on programs. They're not devoid of benefit. Programs actually rally us together as a church, and they unify us, and one of the best things they can actually do is reveal to us that I'm lacking in my personal evangelistic life, and they give you ideas and understanding and opportunities to actually sharpen that before you go. They're not devoid of benefit. They can be a springboard from which individuals learn personal growth and evangelism. But they're dangerous because they're addictive. They're like sugar, right? Sugar tastes good, but it always involves a crash. And we know, science has proven, sugar is horrible for you. It's basically like poison, but it's oh so good, right? Programs can be much the same way. They can leave the church actually entirely unhealthy, creating a false sense of achievement, right? And we feel good. I'm prone to this as well. When I've planned an event and we've executed it and it's all said and done and the sweat's over and we put everything back up, whew, job well done. I'm tired. I'm good. I'm ready to go home. That was good. But programs tempt us to relegate evangelism to a couple of dates on the church calendar, rather than it being a lifestyle for the believer. So there's a need for balance. A reliance solely on heavy evangelistic programming can create a malnourished church. It doesn't mean we don't do programs ever. It doesn't mean we shun them altogether. But it means we should primarily focus on our people, equipping them toward personal evangelism. And the proposed solution is really simple. It's your responsibility and my responsibility as individuals in the church. It's not up to church leadership to come up with an idea and to just execute it And everybody, like drones, is just like, okay, this is the thing we're doing with evangelism this year. It's your responsibility to be personally involved in cultivating a culture in our church that is both communal and personal in evangelism. You know what that means? I want your ideas. We want your ideas. It's not up to us to decide how we evangelize. We are in this together. Just because we're pastors doesn't mean that we're spiritually better than everybody else. I hope I made that clear in my testimony. We need each other in this endeavor. For a church to be biblically labeled as evangelistic, it is not the amount of programmings or events on the calendar. It is the amount of individuals who go. That is how a church is evangelistic. So I kind of want to just give you some practical understanding here of how we reach our neighbors in our Acts 1:8 area of influence, right where we are. How do we reach our neighbors with the gospel? And you know me. First, I'm going to tell you how we don't. We're not going to reach our neighbors with wishful thinking, something I can be very guilty of. Evangelistic opportunity must be created by you. Not saying it doesn't fall in your lap naturally at times, but if that is how you live your evangelistic life, it's not the way it's supposed to be. Thinking about what we talked about earlier, this obligation that people have to this understanding, this moral understanding that Jesus is good and the church is good and we should go to church and we should somehow let that affect us, that doesn't exist anymore. That is gone from the fabric of society. It might have happened naturally 50, 60, 70 years ago. It doesn't happen anymore. You have to make the opportunities. Wishful thinking will not reach our neighbors. Special programs, this is a little bit different. Again, I hope you're reading this right. I am not trying to condemn things that we do in the church, but I'm trying to help us understand how to do them better and more correctly. Events like Christmas programs and Easter programs, they also don't work that well anymore. They're enjoyable. They minister to the body. They're good. Not condemning them. They're good. They're solid truth. They minister to the body. But when you center your evangelism around inviting somebody to church for this special service that we're having, you know what people think that is? It's a bait and switch. And the church has been really good at the bait and switch for so long, the secret's out and people know. And they don't want that. They don't want you to tell them it's this, and then a pastor comes up there and sneaks in the gospel at the end. Right? Don't get me wrong, it's good if that happens and they're here. But people want to not be surprised. Which again, relays the importance of personal evangelism. Lastly, how we will not reach our neighbors is this fortress mentality. I like a safe home. I have cameras. I have a little sign at the front door that lets people know that my home is monitored. I even have water alarms if there's a water leak, right? It's like, I want to know what's going on. But somehow, that idea, and I don't know if it's a distinctly American idea, but this idea about safety and our homes have become about keeping people out, right? Unwanted, of course, like, want to keep your home safe. I'm not condemning that. But what I'm saying is that has eked its way into our evangelism. When's the last time you just had somebody unsaved, an unsaved neighbor, into your home to share a meal? Listen, if our homes are our sanctuaries, then evangelistic interactions will happen in them. Because to call it a sanctuary and you just go there and kick your shoes off and relax, that's a gift. The home is a gift that God has given us to use for His glory. And if we fail to do that, What a shame. Our homes should be open and inviting to people so we can connect with those who live in our communities so that they will be saved. All right, lastly, how we will reach our neighbors. This is the big one for me, active repentance. What do I mean by that? Evangelism should be treated as a spiritual discipline. Active repentance means becoming somebody who does evangelism, turning from being someone who doesn't do it, basically. We're so prone to let evangelism be opportunistic rather than purposefully forged. And we just can't wait for those opportunities to come. We have to be doers of the word, not hearers only. We have to be actors of the word, not desirers only. Prayer first is the second one. We should prioritize prayer before taking action. The Bible teaches us to reach out to everyone, but the act of saving people for eternity, that's the Lord's work. Conversion is of the Lord. But we must pray for laborers and for more opportunities to share our faith along the way. And lastly, personal, spirit-fueled efforts will reach our neighbors. You know, understanding that God is the one who changes hearts and minds really relieves us of a lot of the stress and the fear that comes along with being evangelistic. I want to give you just a few ideas. First, we've mentioned this. Invite neighbors for dinner. Invite your neighbors over for dinner. You don't even have to, it doesn't have to be something grand. It doesn't have to be great. You know what? Neutral. Psychologically speaking, people are much more comfortable eating outside with strangers than they actually are inside. So have a backyard barbecue. Invite your neighbors that you don't know or that you do know who need the Lord. Forge those relationships with them. And I'm not saying you got to give them the gospel right then and there that night. We're going to talk more about building relationships in the weeks ahead. But begin to anchor those spiritual relationships with them. Know who they are. Know what their needs are. So that you can ask them about their children next time. So you can show that you're invested in their life. So that when you do speak truth to them, they're more prone to hear it. You could utilize holidays and events. Right? What if instead of doing a trunk or treat for Halloween, weather permitting, because weather's been kind of rotten several years now, but what if we each at our own homes made hot chocolate or bowls of chili or something, and we actually just set up on our front lawns and invited people to come and actually just stay as they're passing through the community, getting candy and stuff, to stay and connect with them. To be that house that does that thing on the holidays, right? That's a great way to make inroads with people. Inviting neighbors to church is another one. And I know that sounds counterintuitive because of what I just said about people not wanting to come to church for special programming. Not asking you to invite them to necessarily a special program. I'm asking you to invite them to come see what true community looks like. Because that is powerful. And you know what else it means? We better be on our game. Loving each other. Discipling one another. I'll end with this illustration. My next door neighbor, I've been praying for him for a while, and I've been lacking, hoping that the Lord would just lay a natural opportunity into my lap. Hasn't happened. And so twice now I've been intentional about talking to him, and we've lived next to each other for 4 years now. Been very intentional about talking to him about spiritual things. And the conversations haven't gone that well. Changes the subject. Doesn't want to talk about it. But I remember the first year they moved in during COVID. We were going to do pigs and pistols for our men's event. And he's always fishing. He's like a pretty like outdoorsy kind of guy. And I was like, I think he would like that. And I think his sons would like it. And so I invited him. And I'll never will forget... he was like, oh yeah, that sounds really good. He's like, you know, I need to go to a church. He's like, my kids have been asking me questions. I don't know about God. I don't know any of those answers. We need to like go to a church. And you know, that broke my heart. That phrase, I need to go to a church. Because he doesn't know. There's any number of churches around here that he could go to, and it would be bad for him spiritually. And I'm like, he needs to come to Trinity. He needs to come here, where the word is preached, where people care about one another, where we don't hide the truth for the soothing comfort of our own lies. Like that's the kind of church he needs to be at. Right? And it broke my heart. I never will forget that phrase, a church, because a church will not work. It has to be the right church. Folks, we have a great church. We have a great church family. And we should utilize that as a resource more readily. I know I've thrown a lot at you tonight. And again, I hope you hear my heart. Not condemning programs, not condemning evangelistic approaches. I just want us to think about the best way to reach the audience that God has called us to reach. Let's pray. Lord, I pray in accordance with your will. Father, just for a deep desire in our hearts to see our neighbors come to faith in Christ. Help us long, Lord, for just a revival in our own hearts. Lord, we know evangelism can be scary, awkward, difficult. Lord, but we just need to return to the truth of your word and what you've promised us. It will not return void. And you'll use these circumstances, hard and awkward as they may be, to actually propel us and grow us in our faith so that the next time we're better suited for it. Nothing's a waste if we evangelize properly motivated with the right heart, showing compassion on people. So, Lord, I pray that the hearts of our people would be drawn to you and that you would do the necessary work in us to renew this sense of urgency and care and compassion for the lost. Lord, we are in a world that is dying. People are dying and going to hell. And we can easily pass them up and let them go. Or we can hold to the commission, the great commission with which you've called us, and see people as prizes to be won for the glory of the Savior. Oh Lord, strengthen us, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.